Good morning, everybody. Good to be here today. You know, it's hard to believe the time has flown by so fast. You know, it's good to be back here. So many good memories were made here. And it's been, as David said, I think this coming June be 20 years ago since I graduated my diploma, and 10 years since I graduated with my bachelor's degree. Where does the time go? And in fact, I was reflecting with David that I think I'm the age he was when I first came here. I'm the age now that he was back then. So time has a way of going by. We know, we sing that song, time is filled with swift transition. All on earth unmoved can stand. And indeed, we need to build our hopes on God's unchanging hand, or hold to God's unchanging hands. I'd like to encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 9 and 10 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I'll go ahead and read this. And here the Apostle Peter wrote, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein will be burned up." The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. I want to think about, as we get into this study of thinking about the day of the Lord, how that phrase is used and how it is important to consider the context and how that phrase is used. So often, when we see the phrase, or when people see the phrase "day of the Lord," they automatically think it's talking about the last day of judgment. When I was studying for this lesson, you know, I found that this phrase "day of the Lord" was found at least 25 times throughout Scripture. 25 times. And it's used in different ways. You know, going back to the Old Testament, especially throughout the prophetic works like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, oftentimes when that phrase, "day of the Lord," is used, it is referring to God's judgment or God's vengeance on a nation or a group of people. For example, we know in Isaiah 2 and verse 12, Isaiah talks about the day of the Lord, and it will come because Israel had become so wicked in their idolatry. The day of the Lord will come, and they will be humbled because they've grown so wicked. And then over in Isaiah 13, specifically verse 6, we see the phrase "day of the Lord" there. But there, Isaiah is referring to God's vengeance on Babylon, where the Babylonians would be destroyed by the Medes. And then we can see Jeremiah 46, verse 10, as well as Ezekiel 30, verse 12. I'm sorry, 30, verse 3, rather. And there he has reference to God's vengeance on Egypt. And so we see that all throughout the Scripture, day of the Lord, it would come. The prophets would foretell it, that it would come, that it would happen. But then I want to talk about another day of the Lord that's very important, very significant to us as Christians. I want to talk about the day of the Lord that's referred to First, over in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. And I encourage you to hold your hands in 2 Peter chapter 3, and turn with me back over to Acts chapter 2. And I want to read this. I think it's worth reading. Acts chapter 2, and begin with just recounting what's going on in Acts. You may recall that Acts chapter 2 is referring to the events following the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the first day of Pentecost following Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And you also may remember that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles and they began to speak in languages that were not their own. I think the Bible refers to them as new tongues. And everyone was impressed. You know, people are hearing that people from all over the Roman Empire who had come to Jerusalem there to observe Passover, all of them were impressed that they were hearing these men in their own language. And then there were some that made this ridiculous charge. They said, well, these men are full of new wine. Yeah, I'd say that's the most absolutely ridiculous thing to say. You know, a person who's intoxicated can hardly speak their own language, much less speak a language they've never studied. These men are full of new wine. But then I want to notice beginning reading in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit on those in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter is quoting Joel 2, 28 through 32. And he's referencing this to the events that happened on Pentecost. The day of the Lord, in that situation, was the day that a great change would take place. On that day, and from hence evermore, anybody could be God's people. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, regardless of their race, regardless of who they are. And we see later on throughout this chapter, Peter continues to preach and he convicts the people, convicts them of them murdering the Son of God. They betrayed and murdered the Son of God, and they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And y'all know verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, even as many as our Lord shall call. We see throughout that scripture, those who did believe were baptized, and the Lord added them to his church. Indeed, that was an amazing day, and that was the day of the Lord, spoken of by the prophet Joel. But then the phrase "day of the Lord," of course, can refer to that last, final, great day. The day in which God will destroy the world. The day in which God will judge all nations in righteousness. And I believe that is exactly what Peter is talking about. But it's referenced in other places as well. You know, in Acts chapter 17, you may remember when Paul had come to Athens. And as he had gone through Athens, he saw all these idols scattered everywhere, and he even saw one erected to the unknown God. And Paul went on to preach about, to tell the people about the God they worshipped ignorantly, the true Jehovah God who made all things, the giver of and sustainer of life. But then he summarizes that sermon, concludes that sermon by saying in Acts 17, verses 30 through 31, "Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed," and notice this, "has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead." That day. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you've ever studied 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul addresses a whole lot of different problems. The church at Corinth really had a lot of problems going on. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church about an issue there that was an issue of immorality. There was a man at Corinth who had his father's wife. I am not sure exactly all that was going on there. I know what was going on was immoral, and it was so bad that even unbelievers knew better than to engage in what they were doing. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, "to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, Paul is telling them they need to disfellowship that man in order to encourage his repentance so that he would find himself among the saved when judgment day came. When the day of the Lord would come, as it will come. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 10. Another passage very similar to 2 Peter 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul wrote, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And so again, I want to emphasize, it's important to look at the context. Whenever we see that phrase, day of the Lord, what is the writer referring to? But for the time that I have left, let us focus on this last usage. That last great day. Let's again read 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The day of the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I want to notice three aspects of this passage, and the lesson will be yours. I want to notice, first of all, the promise of the day. I want to also notice the fact that there will be complete destruction, but also I want to notice God's compassion for delaying that day. The promise of that day. The day is promised. The day is promised. And we can tell, and that's one reason I went through and talked about the other usages of that phrase, day of the Lord. Anytime a day of the Lord was foretold, it always happened. It always happened. Babylon was conquered. Egypt was conquered. Israel was conquered by the Babylonians. The day of Pentecost happened. And so why should we ever think that this other day, the day that Peter is talking about here, why should we ever think that won't happen? It's promised. And we can mark it down. It will happen. And it was a fact that Paul told the Athenians, back in Acts 17, I know this point was made yesterday. There is some overlap in these lessons. Seems like it was planned that way. That's all right. But in Acts 17, remember Acts 17, verse 31, talking about that God has appointed the day in which you will judge the world in righteousness. And in verse 31, he says, he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. If you believe in the resurrection of Christ, you of necessity have to believe in this day. You can't get around it. If we believe in the resurrection, truly believe in the resurrection of Christ, we have to believe that there is a day coming in which all the dead will be raised, will face God in judgment. A day in which this world will cease to exist. And it's something we have to believe. We can't get around that. But also in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, the apostles were there and they were looking and watching as Jesus went up into the clouds. And while they were standing there, there were some men dressed in white, presumably angels. And they said in Acts 1 verse 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Will he come again? Yes, he will. Jesus' return is promised. And I don't know of a time where God breaks his promises. God is not in that habit. He keeps his promises. And we can mark it down. This day will come. But I also want to think about the completeness of destruction. Notice again what Peter says here. He says here in verse 10 that the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That is complete destruction. This world and everything in it will cease to exist. Will cease to exist. And what does this tell me? It tells me there is nothing in this world worth losing my soul over. Nothing. Let me ask you something. Does everyone here know about the Titanic disaster? Remember the Titanic disaster? It was back in 1912, the RMS Titanic was, really celebrated with a lot of fanfare. Someone made the ridiculous statement, well, even God himself can't sink this ship. That was a stupid thing to say. But you know what happened, didn't you? As it went out on its maiden voyage, it struck an iceberg. And that night, nearly 2,000 lives were lost. Let me ask you, if you could go back to 1912, would you book passage on the Titanic? Would you? Anyone here would raise your hand if you had booked passage on the Titanic. I don't see any hands go up. Why not? Because it would be destroyed. And you wouldn't trust it. We know this world's going to be destroyed. And yet, people put all their hopes and dreams in this world. There's nothing worth losing our souls over. This world and everything in it will be wiped out. Kind of reminds me of the parable of the rich fool back in Luke chapter 12. I just want to read that real quick. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Here the Bible says, then one of the crowd said to him, that is to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be? Then those will be those things which you will provide. I can try to talk here. So is he who, but here verse 21 definitely applies to what we're talking about here. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. has the same principle. You know, when we die, that day has really come for us at that point. But regardless, this world wasn't meant to last. This life wasn't meant to last forever. But why put all the hopes in this life? I want to look for a better life. I want to look for a time when I can live with my Lord for all eternity. Time where righteousness prevails. Being materially wealthy, but not being rich toward God is truly a sad place to be. But God gives opportunity for people to seek Him. And that's why I want to come to this third point. Let us again notice the compassion God shows by delaying this day. The Lord delays this day because He is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does He delay this day? It is God's nature and default position to want to save people. You know, Jesus said as much in John 3, verse 17, when He said, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Regarding Israel, God said through the prophet Isaiah, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good according to their own thoughts." We see that in Isaiah 65, verse 2. Isn't that a beautiful image? God stretching out His hands, waiting. Stretching His hands out to a people who largely reject Him, but want them to come to Him nonetheless. I kind of see this image here in 2 Peter 3. God wants to save His creation. He wants to save people. He wants people to turn away from their sins. He wants people to have that opportunity, and He gives that time. And so we see this image. God, His arms outstretched to a world waiting, saying to this world, "Come to Me." A world that largely rejects Him. To many who have nothing to do with Him. And not only that, sometimes outright belligerent towards Him. God wants to save those people. And that's why He delays this coming. Don't we see the compassion that's here? The compassion that as every day goes by, I have a choice. You have a choice. Today I can draw closer to God, or I can push myself further away from Him. And which will it be? But I also want to make the point here that even though He delays His coming, it doesn't mean He's not coming. Even though He delays His coming, again, what does He say in 1 Peter 3, verse 9? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. It's promised. And no, God's not going to break that promise. He delays His coming. How long He will delay that coming, we don't know. he will come. Humans will not destroy the coming day of the Lord. Humans will not destroy that day. Humans have never been able to destroy that day. Have never been able to. And humans will not and cannot destroy or stop the final day when he destroys the earth and judges the world in righteousness. That day will come. But it will come as a thief in the night. What's so hard to understand about that? How does a thief come? Is a thief going to call, and say, if I'm a thief and I'm going to steal from David, I'm not going to call David up and say, hey, David, I'm going to be at your house at 11 o'clock tonight and I'm going to break in and steal everything you got. Does a thief do that? Wouldn't be much of a thief, would he? He comes as a thief in the night. Paul said the same thing over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And so predictions, even in spite of this, predictions have been made. Every one of them have failed. I tell you what, every one of them will fail. He will come as a thief in the night. But this delay is for our benefit. And we can use this delay in one of two ways. We can use it to draw closer to God, to tell others about him. Or we can use this time to be complacent. I ask you, how will you use this time? How will you use this time as he delays his coming? I hope we'll all take this time and use it for the best benefit possible. Thank you for your attention.